to In His Grip with Dr. Chuck Betters of Mark Inc. Ministries. Today we continue with the message from our archives titled Trumpets and Bowls, Part 2, from the series Unveiling and Understanding Revelation. Each In His Grip message is designed to help turn your heart towards Jesus and to equip you to walk by faith. Let's join Dr. Betters in the sanctuary.
This one he's commanded not only to take, but to open it and to read it and to eat it. This is not the same scroll. This is a different scroll. For you see, no one was found worthy to open that first scroll. But now John is commanded to take it and to open it. But not only to open it, but verse 9 says, he says, the angel asked him to give me the little scroll. He said to me, take it and eat it. Take it and eat it. And what's it going to do? It's going to turn your stomach sour, but in your mouth it's going to be as sweet as honey. John is to take this little scroll, whatever it is. He is to embrace it. He is to ingest it. He is to appropriate both its promises and its warnings. For you see, in that little scroll, there are some warnings. It speaks of judgment when it talks of the beast, when it talks of the martyrdom of the saints, when it talks of persecution, when it talks of plagues and death. And these are the bitter herbs of this little scroll, and that is why when he takes it inside, when he ingests and appropriates what the message in that little scroll is all about, it turns his stomach bitter. But you see, that little scroll also speaks of grace. It speaks of victory to the overcomer. It speaks of the removal of pain and sorrow and death. It speaks of the avenging of the blood of the martyrs. It speaks of a new heaven. It speaks of a new earth. And these are the sweet fruits of life that we have in the Spirit of Jesus Christ. So although it speaks on the one hand of judgment and warning, it speaks on the other hand of grace and promise. A bitter, sweet little scroll. And so he takes in verse 10 the little scroll from the angel's hand. He ate it. It tasted as sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I had eaten it, my stomach turned sour. Now any Bible scholar will tell you that this is a picture of what happened in Ezekiel's ministry when God was preparing Ezekiel for the prophetic ministry. Back in chapter 2 of the book of Ezekiel, verse 8, he says to him, but you, son of man, listen to what I say to you. Do not rebel like that rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I give you, he told Ezekiel. Verse 3 of chapter 3 of Ezekiel, then he said to me, son of man, eat this scroll I am giving you and fill your stomach with it. So I ate it and it tasted as sweet as honey in my mouth. You see, Ezekiel was being prepared for the prophetic ministry. And so what did God do? He said, in order to prepare for this ministry, I want you to eat the scroll. And then I want you to speak the truth. And so his message was one of woe to a stiff-necked and unrepentant people. For that reason, the book must become a part of him, God says. You've got to feel its pain. You've got to sense its warnings. You've got to appropriate its promises. You, Ezekiel, you need to know from firsthand experience the grace of the book and the promise of the book. Then and only then could you truly face life knowing the full dimension of the sovereignty and the power that God gives to live this life out in light of those promises and warnings. So you see, in Ezekiel's case, the little scroll he was commanded to eat was the book of Ezekiel. It became a part of him. And through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that book was penned from firsthand experience. Now when we come to the book of Revelation, he tells them in verse 11 of chapter 10, then I was told. When was he told? After he ate the book. After he ingested the book. Now, don't be mistaken here. Don't take these symbols literally. John did not have to stand up and eat paper and pages and chew up scrolls. That's not what he's talking about. This is symbolic. In other words, he's saying to John, appropriate the message. Take the message in. The bitter part of it, the graceful part of it, the sweet part of it, and the bitter part of it. Take it all in. Appropriate. And then he says in verse 11, what are you to do with it? You must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, languages, and kings. There's no doubt in my mind as to what this book is. This little scroll that he was commanded to eat, to ingest, and then to preach is none other than the book of Revelation. The little scroll is the revelation of Jesus Christ. Why then are we so afraid of this book? Why then is it rarely preached? Why are its contents so obscure to us? Because you see, it is the one book that more than any other unfolds the marvelous, wonderful plan of God from beginning to end, both in its bitter dimension and in its sweet dimension. It's an outline of history and redemption from the perspective of the throne of God. And I believe it's one book Satan would not have us to read. Now, I don't believe Satan wants us to read any of the books of the Bible, but it is the one book that more than any other gives to us the events between the first and second comings of Christ. It tells us how this whole thing is going to turn out. It tells us how we're going to win. It tells us what's going to happen. It unfolds to us events that are crystal clear. And as we've studied this book so far, we've been able to see applications even to our current world scene. Snapshots, if you will, of the end times. So the interlude continues in chapter 11. And when you read verses 1 and 2, the temple, whatever that is measured. This is a part of the instruction. Eat the book, now measure the temple. Measure the temple. Now friends, in order to understand this measuring process, you need to come to grips with something here. First of all, let's talk about the Old Testament concept of the city of God. Now, you say, why are we going to do that? Well, if you read verses 1 and 2, it says, I was given a reed like a measuring rod and was told, go and measure the temple of God and the altar and count the worshipers there. And then in chapter 11, verse 2, he tells us, he says, but exclude the outer court. Do not measure it because it has been given to the Gentiles. They will trample on the holy city for 42 months. Now, here is language that needs to be decoded. Here is symbolic language that to us who live on this side of Jerusalem, to those who do not understand what it means to be Jewish, to those of us who were not a part of the first century Jewish Christian community, these symbols may become very obscure. We may not understand and comprehend them, so we need to track back a little bit further. We need to see the city of God on earth in its Old Testament setting, then in its New Testament setting, then in its future setting. Then you'll understand the measuring of the temple. So if you look back in the Old Testament, for example, Jerusalem was considered to be the city of God that represented the kingdom of God on earth. So you've got this city, a literal city called Jerusalem. And in that city resided an organic community called Israel. They all considered themselves to be, by birth, the people of God. So you have this city of Jerusalem, and its residents are Israelites who view themselves as the people of God. Yet we know that inside of the city of Jerusalem, many of those Jews who considered themselves to be truly the people of God, sacrificed to Moloch. They were apostates in every sense of the word. Many of the people who were inside the city of God, the kingdom of God, so to speak, the city of Jerusalem, were apostates. They had no problem sacrificing their children to idols or worshiping to false gods like Moloch. But now as you move inside of the city of Jerusalem, you'll find in the city limits, a temple structure. On the outskirts of the Holy of Holies, there is an outer court called the Court of the Gentiles. There the people would gather. That was the gathering place. That's where the people would come. But then inside of the outer court, there was a center of worship, a holy place, if you will, where only those who truly desire to worship God would bring the blood sacrifices and offer sacrifice for the atonement of their sins. So now what do you have here? You have a picture, the Old Testament city of God, made up of Jerusalem, where there were apostates, the outer court of the Gentiles, where the, we'll call it the show church, appeared. You have the false church on the outside. You have the show church in the court of the Gentiles. And inside of that, entering into the Holy of Holies, are the people who by faith bring their sacrifices, looking forward to the coming of Messiah, the Old Testament way of the blood sacrifice. A dramatic picture, if you will. The false church, the show church, the true Israelites who desire to worship God by approaching Him and appropriating the fullness of the blood. Now, when you come to the New Testament, it is called the kingdom of God on earth. Remember in the parables, Jesus described the growth of the kingdom of God? The kingdom of God is like, the kingdom of God is like, the kingdom of God is like. In its broadest sense, the kingdom of God in the New Testament is similar to Jerusalem in the Old Testament. Inside of the kingdom of God, there are apostates. Inside of the kingdom of God is the false church. And yes, as you move into closer to the center, there in the outer court, there where the Gentiles gather, we have the show church. Today it's made up of all kinds of denominations. Certainly they do not preach the gospel of Moloch the way the false church does. They are not apostates in the true sense of the word. And in our denominations and in our mainline movements and in interdenominational ministry across the earth, there is the show church, this organic community, if you will. We gather in the name of Christ. We worship in the name of Christ. We even preach in the name of Christ. But then we all know that inside of the show church, there are people truly who have been washed in the blood of Christ. Truly who know how to approach the Lord in faith through the blood of Christ. Truly those who are children of the living God. Truly those who have been born again. In the apostate world, those who deny inerrancy, those who deny the virgin birth, those who deny the deity of Christ, yet claim to be Christians, yet claim to be the people of God. The show church that gathers together weekly, daily, all over the world. And then inside of that, you have those who truly are able to approach because of faith in Christ and worship Christ in the fullness of the Godhead, who've been washed in His blood. That's the New Testament concept of the city of God. And then as we look further out into the future, we see what we call the eschatological city of God, or the future city of God. The new Jerusalem, the new heaven. You see, there is no distinction. There is no outer court and no inner court because they have become one with Jesus Christ. There is no show church. There is no false church in the city of God. Why? Because the city and the temple are one. Christ becomes one with His people. We are completely immersed one in the other. We become one with Christ in its perfected form. But in this life, while we are in this world, while we are on this earth, the city and the temple are not yet perfected. That's why when you come to chapter 11, verse 1, John says, "And I was given a reed like a measuring rod. And what was I told? Go and measure the temple of God and the altar and count the worshipers there." The reed that looks like a rod, a measuring stick that has judgment, power to exercise authority. And what's he told? Measure the temple. Measure it. You know what that word measure means? Certify whether it's true or false. Distinguish between the true and the false. For you see, friends, in the latter days, the power of the Antichrist, which is already at work, the power of the Antichrist, which has been at work throughout the history of the church, the power of the Antichrist will increase more and more and more, and he will trample down the city. He will trample down the outer court or the show church. Yet he will be revealed in the last days for what he is. But the remnant, the true worshipers, the true church has been measured and it has been set apart. Go over to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 13, as we get ready to close here. Matthew chapter 13. And look with me beginning at verse 24. Let's see if we can make this much more specific than we have thus far. Matthew 13, 24. Jesus told them another parable, verse 24. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while everyone was sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. When the wheat sprouted and formed heads, then the weeds also appeared. The owner's servants came to him and said, "Sir, didn't you sow good seed in your field? Where did these weeds come from?" "An enemy did this," he replied. The servants asked him, "Do you want us to go and pull them up?" "No," he answered, "because while you are pulling the weeds, you may root up the wheat with them. Let both grow together when? Until the harvest. At that time I will tell the harvesters, first collect the weeds and tie them in bundles to be burned, then gather the wheat and bring it into my barn." Well, the disciples had the same look on their faces that you do right now. And verse 36, he says, Matthew 13, then he left the crowd and went to the house. And his disciples from GRPC came to him and said, "Explain to us the parable of the weeds in the field." He answered, "The one who sowed the good seed is who? The Son of Man." That's Christ. The field is the world. That's where the church is, in the world. And the good seed stands for the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of who? The evil one. That's Satan. The enemy who sows them is who? The devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the harvesters are angels. As the weeds are pulled up and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. Now watch. The Son of Man, that's Christ, will send out his angels, and they will weed, underscore these next words, out of his kingdom. Notice where they are. Notice where they're growing. They're growing in the kingdom. He will weed out of the kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. They will throw them into the fiery furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. What is Christ telling us? There is a false church in the world. Just like the Israelites worshipped Moloch, who thought they were the people of God. There is a false church in the world. These are truly apostate and heretical name-brand Christians who deny all of the cardinal doctrines of the Bible. Then inside of that great organism is the show church, the outer court that claims all of the orthodoxy and historical confessions of faith. And in all of those denominations, there are true believers who are the temples, who are the altars upon which the blood of Christ has been spilled and applied. This is the true church of Jesus Christ. It is the organic kingdom of God on earth. that John is commanded to measure. Jesus talked about that in Matthew 13. The weeds and the wheat will grow together. But let them grow, he said, because the day is coming when he will measure the true Christian from the false Christian, the real from the phony. And he says in verse 2, but exclude the outer court. Do not measure it. That's the show church. It has been given to the Gentiles. They will trample on the holy city for 42 months. Another symbolic word, by the way, 42 months. We'll talk about that later. This beast, this satanic power, will overtake and trample down the organic church, the organic kingdom of God, so to speak, the show church, and they will trample on the true church for this 1260 days, this 3.5 years, this 42 months, which we'll describe for you in future sermons. Let me close with this passage and turn over to 2 Thessalonians 2. We'll just read it and then we'll close, because it kind of summarizes everything I've been saying thus far. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Look with me beginning at verse 2. 2 Thessalonians 2, beginning with verse 2. Do not become easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy, report, or letter supposed to have come from us saying that the day of the Lord has already come. You see, the Thessalonians had a problem with that. They thought that Christ had already come. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, Paul says. For that day will not come until the rebellion occurs. That's the apostasy. That's the apostasy from within this organic community. The church, you see, the organic community called the church will worship Moloch. Just like Israel inside of the city of Jerusalem worship Moloch. That apostasy will come. And then what will happen? The man of lawlessness is revealed. The man doomed to destruction. He will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God and is worshipped. So that he sets himself up where? In God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. Don't you remember that when I was with you, I used to tell you these things, and now you know what is holding him back. So that he may be revealed in the proper time. For the secret power of lawlessness is already at work. And it's been working ever since, friends. For centuries, the church has battled apostasy. For centuries, the church has battled heresy. The man of lawlessness has been at work and will continue to be at work, but God is holding him back until the appropriate time. Then he will be let loose and he will be revealed. And what will he do? He will make war against the people of God. That's why he tells us, for the secret power of lawlessness is already at work, but the one who now holds it back will continue to do so until he's taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. The coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan. He will display himself in every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing, counterfeit miracles, signs, and wonders. They perish because they refuse to love the truth and to be saved. For this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion so that they will believe the lie. And so all will be condemned who have not believed the truth, but have delighted in wickedness. You know what that is, that passage? That's measuring the temple, certifying the true from the false. And we're rest assured that as these days approach, the false, the Antichrist, that system of evil will be revealed inside of the organic church, and the message and the messengers of Christ will be trampled underfoot until Christ is ready to come back. As we close, let me challenge you to prepare yourself for the next message by reading in Revelation chapter 11, verses 3 and following. There you will see what happens to the witnesses, the true church of Jesus Christ. You'll get the message, you'll see the picture, you'll gather it together in the whole. Let's bow together in prayer.
Thank you for listening to In His Grip, a ministry of Mark Inc. We just concluded the message titled Trumpets and Bowls, Part 2, from the series Unveiling and Understanding Revelation. You can download this sermon at www.markinc.org. At markinc.org, you'll find numerous free resources that offer help and hope to the hurting. You can also safely give online to help keep In His Grip on the air. Thank you in advance for your support.